1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 6 and go through chapter 3, verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. I'd like to go to him in a word of prayer, and after that I'll share with you a message that I've entitled, Evaluated by the Wisdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, I call upon you this morning in Jesus' name. And Lord, we can say with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? But God, we're able to gather this morning agreeing with the psalmist who said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Lord, I pray today that as we are here gathered, Lord, that you'd send out your light and your truth and lead us. Lord, bring us to your holy hill, to your tabernacle. And then we'll go to the altar of God, to God our exceeding joy, and we will praise you, O God, my God. Lord, please let these be true for all of us today. Use your word among us, for all of our people, no matter what age they are, male or female. Lord, in this congregation, use your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I tell you, it's good to be able to see y'all, actually, this time when I'm up here. When I was up here earlier getting the service started, I couldn't really even see your faces because I've got different power contacts in my eyes because, you know, I used to wear glasses where I was wearing reading glasses for a while so I could read. But I've changed, the doctor changed up the power contact, so I have a strong one in one eye and a weak one in the other eye, and it balances it out so that I can now see up close and read. But this morning I swapped a contact out and I had two weak ones in. So I could see really good up close, but y'all's faces were all just kind of a blur out there. So when I left in the first song, Sherry had brought me some contacts and I put the strong one back in so that I can see out there now. So just let you know what a preacher deals with on Sunday mornings. Evaluated by the wisdom of God. You know, as an introduction, I just want to kind of try to lay the groundwork for this. You know, think about evaluations and football players, baseball players go through evaluations. Whether you're a player from college going to the NFL, you were evaluated before you were drafted. Or if you are in Little League Baseball, you go through baseball evaluations before the season starts so that they can rightly divide out the teams. If you go to the doctor, you may be or you will be evaluated medically. Evaluations happen in lots of different areas of life. And here, I'm taking this, really what we see here about the wisdom of God, and saying that this evaluates what kind of people that we are. I think it's important, first of all, to make sure that you all understand what I mean, or what the Bible means here when he's talking about the wisdom of God. Now, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, now, Paul said there, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So on one hand here, he's not preaching the wisdom of men. But if you look at verse 6, we'll see that he is preaching wisdom. Verse 6 says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. So there is a wisdom here that Paul is speaking, that he is declaring. Now the question for us is, what wisdom is he talking about? We know he's not talking about human wisdom, so whose wisdom is he speaking? Now if you've been with us as we've journeyed through this first part of 1 Corinthians, you know that wisdom is a word that's used often. Actually, I looked it up, in chapters 1 and 2, the word wisdom is used 16 times. And I think it's used about 5 times through the rest of the book. So it is a topic that is very important to Paul that he is addressing. The Corinthians were focused on human wisdom. They might have been looking at Paul or Apollos or Cephas, but they were thinking about human wisdom, whereas Paul is bringing them back around to the wisdom of God. As it says there, evaluated by the wisdom of God. So what is the wisdom of God? I can summarize that for you real quickly. If you look at chapter 1, verse 30, this answers the question for us, what is the wisdom of God? Because it says here, he says to them, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. All right, so we could go back and work through everything we've already gone through. We're not going to do that, but we could see that Paul summarizes it here to say that the wisdom of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was crucified on the cross to save sinners. That message that is foolishness to the world is actually to us the wisdom of God. It is to God his very wisdom. Now, to give you a little bit more on this as far as what that wisdom of God does, I want you to think about it in these examples, please, as we're just kind of introductory material still. The wisdom of God did this. It took a man named Saul, who was a persecutor of the church. He was a Pharisee. He was top-notch religious in the religious world as far as people went in that day, and yet he was changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus so that he put away all of those things. He counted them as rubbish that he might know Christ. So the gospel became the wisdom of God for the Apostle Paul, who would become the Apostle Paul. Saul became Paul. He wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. That's a dramatic example that most of us are probably familiar with. There's another one as well. The thief on the cross. Early on in that time of crucifixion, he mocked Jesus along with the other thief or the other criminal. But later, he began to call out to Christ on the cross, asking him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. The one who was foolishness to that thief later became the wisdom of God and indeed was saved through Christ. There are many others. James and Jude, who were the brothers of Jesus, once thought Jesus was a crazy man. He's lost his mind. But later, they would come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and that they themselves would be saved. And they would actually go on to write the letter of James and the letter of Jude in the New Testament. The centurions who were at the cross, as I've already shared with you, said about Jesus that certainly this was a righteous man. And another one said, surely this was the Son of God. So they changed their view. And that which was foolishness to them became the wisdom of God. Do you get what I'm saying this morning? That the wisdom of God that I'm saying to you that evaluates men, evaluates people to determine what kind of person we are, that wisdom is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, the death, burial, resurrection, appearance of Christ alive from the dead is what evaluates. And that's what Paul is taking here in 1 Corinthians, emphasizing it over and over again to try to point out to the Corinthians how they are falling short and where they need to see they're wrong. So let's go here to verse 6. The first point, as we read verse 6 again, Paul says to them, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. The first type of person that the wisdom of God evaluates or reveals is the mature. It's found there in verse 6. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. So in other words, if you hear the message of the gospel, if you hear the things that Paul has said, Christ crucified, risen again on the third day, and that to you is all that it's supposed to be from God, the gift of God that gives eternal life to lost sinners, then Paul is in essence saying to you today that you are mature, because when that wisdom is spoken, or when that message is spoken, those who hear it as wisdom view it as, or they are mature. Now, I would like to kind of qualify this in three ways from these next verses. First of all, we see that they hear the wisdom of God as wisdom. That's taken from verse 6. The mature hear the wisdom of God as indeed wisdom, not as foolishness. Like chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You see, it's not that case with the mature. It is not foolishness, but it is wisdom. We see, secondly, in verses 7 and 8, where it says there, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So the second thing we see is this, that the mature know the hidden wisdom of God. It's something that wasn't clearly explained in the Old Testament, though there are prophecies about it, and those prophecies Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. They didn't understand it, because the Bible actually goes on here to say that the rulers of this age, your Caiaphases, your Annas, your Pilates, your Herods, the Sanhedrin of that day who had Jesus crucified, had they have known that he was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scripture, had they have known that he was indeed the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the Bible says here that they would not have crucified him," in verse 8, "which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Do you remember what Jesus said when he was on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they..." And that's right, and they didn't. So the mature know the hidden wisdom of God. In other words, it's not hidden to you anymore. You see it in the person of Christ. Lastly, we read it there in verse 8. Those who are mature, we might say this, they glory in the crucified Lord of glory. Looking at verse 7, again, we see that which God, picking up in the middle, which God ordained, or he predetermined before the ages. So God predetermined that this crucifixion of Christ would be the wisdom of God. It was something that was not understood and even today is not clearly understood apart from the Spirit of God moving upon dead sinners' lives to enlighten them. But you notice there, why was it predetermined before the ages? What does the Bible say at the end of verse 7? For what? Why? For our glory. That kind of sets us back a little bit, maybe. For our glory? Really? It's for our glory? How could it be for our glory? The answer to that question is really pretty simple. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 31, that as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." You see, what inevitably happens here is because of God's plan through Jesus, the glory of Christ, all that he is in the wisdom of God as righteousness, and our sanctification and our redemption, all of that results in us partaking in the glory of Christ for eternity. We get to share in it. So the mature find their glory in the crucified Lord of glory. As we work through this today, maybe, and this is some dense stuff in here, it's thick. We're going to do our best to work through it. We won't look behind every blade of grass. But I do pray that as we look through these four types of people that are found here, will we evaluate ourselves today to see who we are before the wisdom of God. Point number two is this, the spiritual. As we go on to verse 9, we're going to see the second type of person that the wisdom of God reveals, and this is the spiritual. We'll go to verse 9 and work our way through. It says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now this is a quote that's kind of a combination of verses, it seems. Isaiah 64 verse 4, Isaiah 65 verse 17. Paul sort of meshes them together, it seems, and gives us this quote. What it's doing is it's telling us that the natural senses of man are not able to comprehend or understand all that God has prepared for those who love him. It's not something that is determined by our senses, what we see, what we hear, and even what is in our hearts. So we see, first of all, in verses 9 through 10, that the spiritual man gets things. And I'll explain this to you. He will get things. Because you go into verse 10 and looking at it with me, it says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Now, as you look at verses 9 and 10, how many times do you see the word things? You can answer back. It's okay. Just in verses 9 and 10. Three times. Now, what you're going to notice, and what we'll notice is, through these next few verses, the word things is found 10 times in verses 9 through 15. Why is that important? Why would you? Well, you see there that I have it italicized up on the screen on your handout that all the second words of these phrases is the word things. And the reason that I'm emphasizing that is because the scripture emphasizes it. And apparently what Paul's wanting to get across here is that he's talking about the things of God. And those are opposed by or countered by the things of man throughout this portion of scripture. So the idea is, do you get the things of God? And in verse 10, we see that the spiritual man is one who gets all those things because God has revealed them to him through his Spirit. Verse 10, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. All right, so the spiritual man gets things. He gets the deep things of God. Going on to verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So the second thing you see in verses 11 and 12 is that the spiritual man, he will know things. Why does he know things? In verse 11, even so now no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So no one knows them except for the Spirit of God. So how can a man know the things of God but unless the Spirit of God makes them known to him? Verse 12. We've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Why do you know? Why do I know the meaning of the gospel in our lives, in your life? How did that become real to us? Why did that begin to have meaning to us? Was it because of our natural man being able to understand it, see it, and hear it? Or was it not according to God's word because the Spirit of God, God through His Spirit, revealed the truth of who we are and of who God is and what Christ has done to us, and it began to mean something to us? It began actually to... began to see it as the things that have been freely given to us by God. I'm glad that word freely is in there, aren't you? That God did not require that we earn it. He did not require that we go to heaven to get it, that we descend into the abyss to find it, but that those things that are freely given were preached to us. They were put into our mouth and into our hearts that we might believe with our heart and that we might confess with our mouth. And God did it all through Christ. It was not by works of righteousness which we did, but it was simply according to the mercy of God in our lives. So the spiritual man knows things. Charles Spurgeon has said this. He said, the power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die. But never a soul would be converted unless there were the mysterious power going with it, the Holy Ghost changing the will of man. And so that is well stated. The Spirit of God does that. In verse 13, we'll continue through our text. And here we see about the spiritual man, where it says, these things, there you see the word things again. It was also in the previous two verses, 11 and 12. These things, that is, these things that have been freely given to us by God in Christ, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And what does the spiritual man do? The spiritual man will compare things. Spiritual man will not seek to take words of wisdom and eloquence in order to win the hearts of people. The spiritual man will take the word of wisdom that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he will, without shame, declare that message. He will not seek to promise someone an apple, but yet describe to them an orange. He will describe to them exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, who they are before that gospel, before a holy God. And he will tell them that only through Christ and him crucified can that person be saved from their sins. The spiritual man will compare spiritual things with spiritual. I tried to explain to you what that just meant, but if you look at the first part of verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. You see, he didn't use the orange to describe the apple. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So in other words, the spiritual man declares what the Holy Spirit says in his word about salvation through Christ. So he compares spiritual things. And then lastly, we go to verses 15 and 16, where here the word of God says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. All right, let's try to break this down. We see here that the spiritual, he'll judge things. Judges all things. I'll try to give you a little bit of meaning behind this. You notice here that he says, it doesn't say that the spiritual judges the things, but he says that he judges all things. How is it that the spiritual man is able to judge all things? I take the all things here to mean that he is able to judge the things of the natural man, and he's able to judge the things of the spiritual man. Because the spiritual man really lives in two realms. He lives in the realm of the natural, and he lives in the realm of the spiritual. He understands and knows both. So therefore, all the things of this life that come the way of the spiritual man, he is able to judge them and to discern rightly, we hope and we grow in those things, I know, what is right, what is true, according to the sound doctrine of the gospel. But he says further in verse 15 that he is rightly judged by no one. One commentator spoke on this, and he used the example of a spiritual man, one who has the Spirit of God abiding within him, who gets up and goes to church on Sundays, gives his money to the church. He serves the church and serves with other believers, serves the Lord in that capacity. The unsaved man who lives next door never understood what that spiritual man, what that Christian man was doing and why he did it. He even went to church with him a time or two to see what this is all about. And even as he stood there and the Christians sang and all the Christians around sang and worshiped and they prayed and they opened this book and heard it read and preached, the man who looked around and saw this occurring, the natural man, could not understand what is going on and why these people are acting in this way. And maybe that gives us some idea here as to what Paul means by this spiritual man who is rightly judged by no one. The reason they're not rightly judged is because the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. So they can't be rightly judged. And it is certainly true in verse 16 that no one has instructed the Lord, but we do know that the Holy Spirit has taught us, hasn't He? Which is why we have, as Paul would say, but we have the mind of Christ. We don't teach Christ, but Christ teaches us through His Spirit. And we are able, by His grace, to judge all things. Now, the spiritual man understands things, he knows things, he compares things, and he judges things. How are you evaluating out? Let's go to point number three. Point number three is pretty simple. It's found in verse 14. Verse 14, here we'll see the natural man. In verse 14, the Bible says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Pretty simple. We see three things here. The natural man does not receive things. That is, the things of God. The natural man does not value things. Why? Because he hears Christ crucified, risen again on the third day, and he says, foolishness. So he does not value the things of God. And then finally, we see in here that the natural man does not know things. For it says at the end of it, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Let me ask you today, how are you measuring out? How are you being evaluated by the wisdom of God? Do you hear all of this and just think, wow, I can't wait for this to be over with so that we can move on to something a little more exciting, so that we can move on to something that's more pleasing to my senses? You see, friends, the Bible is telling us here that the spiritual man does not view these things as foolishness, but he views them as wisdom. And the natural man views them indeed as foolishness. That's three types of people that the wisdom of God's evaluated out so far for us. Let's see the last one in chapters 3, verses 1 through 4, as we move quickly through this. And I do want to share a quote with you from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's concerning the natural man. He says, like a deaf critic of Bach or a blind critic of Raphael is the unregenerate critic of God's Word. They simply can't see it for what it truly is, or hear it for what it truly is. The fourth type of person is the carnal. The carnal man. In verse 1, at the beginning, it says, and I, brethren. So first of all, we see that the carnal, in this context, are brothers in Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. What are these carnal Christians? They are babes in Christ. And see, the wisdom of God is exposing this. Because if they were mature, if they were the opposite of babes and mature, like we saw in verse 6, Christ and Him crucified would be enough. They would not be seeking after men. So they are brothers in Christ. They are babes in Christ. We see in verse 2, He says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Verse 3, for you are still carnal. You think about babies. They get hungry, get a little pain in their stomach for hunger. They'll start whining, start crying. They're ready to eat. Get a dirty diaper. They don't care how busy mom is. They don't care how busy anybody else is. They want that diaper changed. So they start crying. Baby gets sleepy and tired, doesn't know what to do with themselves. They don't really care what your schedule is for the day. If you've got laundry to fold, a meal to cook, or anything else, they start crying, whining. They want help. They want to be comforted. They want to be taking their nap, going to sleep. That's the way a carnal Christian is in this context. They're not maturing because of Christ in their life. They're only thinking about what they think is right and what they think, how they think things ought to be or to go. And they're losing view, losing sight of Jesus Christ in their lives. Verses 3 and 4. We see here that they behave wrong in Christ. Verse 3 says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal?" And I love this part, as I've told you before, "and behaving like mere men." In other words, he's saying you're behaving like people who do not have the Spirit of God within you. When there's envy, strife, and divisions. And then he uses the example, brings it back to him in verse 4. "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Let me draw out 3 points of application and we'll be done. 3 conclusions are this. Number 1 is the wisdom of God must be spoken. We've seen already that it must be preached. In verse 7, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God." In verse 6, he says, "However, we speak wisdom." And in verse 13, he says, "These things we also speak." The wisdom of God in Christ is to be spoken by the people of God. The apostles, who the "we" pronoun is probably mainly focusing on, or the Apollos and Paul and Cephas. That may be who "we" is mainly talking about in this section, but they proclaimed it, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and so we must continue to speak it. Point number 2 is this: we speak the wisdom of God in demonstration of the Spirit and power. John 6 says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing." I talked to you last week about gospel strategy. And sharing the gospel with people can really be intimidating. It can be scary to try to do that, because you might be afraid you're going to mess it up. You're going to say the wrong thing. You're not going to say the right thing. You're not going to be able to answer back a question that they might ask or some argument that they give. And I'll tell you, based upon my experience of sharing the gospel, most of the time people aren't going to argue back with you a lot. It does happen. But a lot of times people are thankful that you're willing to stand up and share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what do you need to know? You need to know that gospel that we proclaim and that we have proclaimed over and over again, of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and appearance from the dead. Be able to articulate that, for that is the power of God unto salvation. And because we preach that, the Spirit of God uses that to save sinners. So we preach in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Because we're not winning people by eloquence. Not that it's bad to be eloquent. We're not winning people by the wonderful words that we use, though it's not bad to use wonderful words. We win people by proclaiming to them the Son of God who died for our sins. And then the last point of conclusion that I would give to you is this: do not be content being carnal. After studying this, I just went to the Lord in prayer And the words that came out of my mouth were helpful to me, even in clarifying some things. Because my prayer to God was this: Lord, please show me any area in my life where I am acting or thinking carnally. Too often we begin to think, we've arrived. We're there. We're spiritual. We're mature. But brothers and sisters, I fear that we are not. And I'm not saying we're completely carnal, but I'm saying there's probably traces of it left over in our lives. And we would do well to recognize that and ask the Lord to reveal that to us and align ourselves with the wisdom of God. That's all I have for you this morning. Thank you for listening. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your wisdom that evaluates us. It does allow us to recognize our maturity. It allows us to recognize our spirituality. Lord, it reveals the natural man who doesn't know Jesus as his Savior. And Lord, I pray today that for those who are still in just the natural man and do not know the hidden wisdom of God that's found in Jesus that was from before the ages for our glory, Lord, I pray, please reveal that to them. Christ crucified on the cross. Christ who died for our sins according to the Scriptures was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and it was seen alive from the dead. Lord, let them see that message of Christ as the wisdom of God. And Lord, I want to pray finally, as I've prayed to you already, but I pray for us as a church that where we are a carnal, Lord, where there is envy and strife and divisions, oh God, please, let us mature. Let us grow in Christ and put off those things. In Jesus' name, amen.